Well, again, let's open the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you remember, we're walking through some wreckage. It's the wreckage of a great king's life. And the last couple of Sundays, we've examined very carefully the wreck that occurred in David's kingdom and his heart. And I'll not rehearse all of that. I think you know the story well, the story of David and Bathsheba, a story of great sin against a woman and against a kingdom and against God himself. A great king and great sin. And if there is a theme to this now third part of our journey through this great and tragic time in the life of David, it is the theme of cover-up. Cover-up. I want to show you that as we look at the way this section ends. If you'll find verse 26 of chapter 11, and let me just read the end of the story first, and then we'll back up and walk through the steps that led us here. Listen to this most tragic description of David and what he's done. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We're about to read of a cover-up. And when I say cover-up, that's something every one of us is very familiar with. Everyone here, and it doesn't matter what your faith commitment is, if you even have faith or even have a religion, it doesn't matter who you are, if you're human, you share with all of us a propensity to cover up your mistakes and sins. We've all done it. We've all done it multiple times. We hide our mistakes. We explain them away just by nature. We direct attention away from them. We assign blame elsewhere. We want to make them go away, and we do it, and we've done it multiple times, haven't we? We've all covered something up. And this cover-up, the propensity to cover up our mistakes and sins, it starts happening very early in life. We do it as little children. And we can all remember the things that we did that our parents told us not to do. And when we sensed our guilt, we began to cover it up. We covered up the hole in the wall that we made. When mommy said, don't throw the baseball in the house, we moved a picture over the hole. Or we moved furniture over the carpet where we drank the grape juice on the carpet. Mommy said, don't drink it on, and we spilled it. And so we moved the sofa to cover the stains that we had made. We all do that. We cover up things all the time. And it goes from the trivial to the cataclysmic and the abysmal. We all hide things. We hide things from our parents, our spouses, our bosses, our neighbors, our trusted friends. The moment we are keenly aware of our guilt, we want to sweep away the evidence and effect the repair of the damage, and then we reconstruct the facts to support the lie we have to now tell. And that's exactly what King David has done. Before we look at his cover-up, I want to ask you, why is it that we do that? Why do we cover things up? Why does every person do that? Well, there are a couple of very brief answers we could give, and I'll not labor these points, but first, we're all creatures made in the image of God, and so we have a conscience. And that conscience is a gift from our Creator. We have a sense of right and wrong, and we know deep in the core of our souls, whether you claim to be a Christian or not, or even a believer in God or not, we know that we are accountable to Him. There are no atheists. We all know God. We all know that He exists, that He is the Lord and the Creator, and we feel guilt. It's as if His very imprint is on our hearts, and when we break His laws, we feel guilty, and we need to do something with that guilt, and we hide it. We explain it away. Another simple explanation for this is related to it. We're all related to Adam. Through one man, through Adam, sin came into the world, and all the horrible damage that sin does, the shame, the guilt, the alienation, and the propensity to run and hide. You remember the story, don't you? Adam and Eve sinned against God, and then they go hide in the bushes. And the Lord says, "Where are you, Adam? Why are you hiding?" And Adam says, "Well, you know, we hid because we were naked." And then God says, "Who told you you were naked?" And every human being in the world knows the sting of guilt and that nakedness before God. We know we're naked. And so we hide and we make up things and we cover up our mistakes. And so that's a brief explanation as to why it's universally true that everybody is going to try to hide their sins and cover up their mistakes. There's something that just drives us to do that. And now King David, our hero, is doing that very thing. Before we get into it again, I want to remind you that the reason we do this, the reason David's story is in the Bible, is first not only to show us our Savior, but remember, these Old Testament stories are there to warn us and to teach us and to instruct us in godliness. And so we need to look very carefully at this cover-up because we're going to learn something about our own battle, our own war with temptation, our own walk with Christ as disciples. This really is a story, if I could put it in New Testament terms, about a disciple of our Lord dealing with his sins. And so we're going to learn about that today. This is a message that's not just stuck in the Old Testament. It's a message for the church. It's one for me and you. And so we're going to look at it very carefully. And I want you to also notice one other thing. There was a progression, wasn't there, with David's sin. We studied that last Lord's Day. David begins with a look. He happens to see a beautiful woman, and he sees her. He's not supposed to see her, but he does see her. And that look then turns into a glance, a second look. And that glance turns into lust. And that lust turns into an inquiry, who is she? And then a decision to act. And King David takes Bathsheba and sins against her and with her. And so there's a progression. And you're going to notice this morning, there's a progression to David's cover-up. And that's the way it is with cover-ups. I think you'll see what I mean as we walk through this. So let's find David's cover-up now before us, beginning in verse 6. Plan A, let's call it. Plan A. This is the first part of his cover-up. Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah is summoned to appear before King David. David needs to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba is now expecting a child, and David's got to cover that up. And so he gives an order for Uriah to take some time off from the war to go home to be with Bathsheba. And it's very clear what David expects Bathsheba and Uriah to do when Uriah gets there. And it's cryptically referred to in verse 8. "Go wash your feet." And that's an Old Testament euphemism for marital intimacy. That's how Uriah would interpret the order. "Hey, Uriah, take some time off from the war and go home and fall into the arms of your wife." Well, then when her pregnancy becomes obvious, everybody's going to assume that Uriah is the father. This is a great plan, right? I mean, what could go wrong? Problem solved, sin hidden for good. This should work out. What soldier would not take a day off? Well, to make sure that Uriah is going to do this, notice that David sweetens the deal by giving him a present. Verse 8, he gives him a gift. Some have called this a very cheap trick designed to make Uriah grateful to the king, make him more willing to go along with the plan. However, a funny thing happened. Verse 11, or rather verse 10, Uriah did not go down to his house. Three times we're going to read this language. Uriah did not go down to his house. Verse 9, rather he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. Now there's a problem with plan A. This is something David did not anticipate. He didn't think that this soldier would resist the opportunity to go home and take some time off from the war and have a wonderful evening with his wife. No, Uriah, a loyal soldier, knows he's on active duty. He knows, being a member of David's elite army of 30, he knows he is duty-bound to return to the field of battle. And there's something going on underneath the text that you might not normally see unless we dug around a little bit, but it was commonly assumed that the law of God made a rule for soldiers that while they were on active duty, they could not be intimate with their wives. And here are Uriah, who is a Hittite. He is a man of such character that he shuns even a minor infraction of his duty as now an Israelite soldier, and he will not refuse to compromise. He will not let down his men. He will not break God's law. He is going to refuse to compromise. So in verse 10, there's pressure applied by King David. He's been out there so long. He's been so far away. Why did you not go down to your house? David asked Uriah. Why not be with your wife? And then look at Uriah's incredible answer in verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now notice that Uriah mentions the ark and the people of Israel and Judah. The ark, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's the most holy and revered symbol of God's covenantal presence. It's the focal point of Israelite worship. And so this man, Uriah the Hittite, is concerned about Israel's God and Israel's worship. There is no temple. There's no place. There's no resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. And it's just in this tent. And that's not right. And how could a loyal soldier of the kingdom of God, how could he rest and enjoy pleasure when the symbol of their worship, the very covenantal presence of God, is only dwelling there temporarily? How could he think of not being on duty? And then he thinks about his fellow soldiers camping in the open field. And again, what's amazing about this is that Uriah is a Hittite. He is not an Israelite by birth. He has joined the covenant community as an outsider. Now, he's taken a Hebrew name. I don't know what his first name was, but his Hebrew name is Uriah. And you're going to need to remember the meaning of his name, because this is going to come back in a moment to be a part of this message. His name, his Hebrew name, means God is my light. He's confessed that Israel's God is his God, though he is a foreigner. He now is a member of the covenant, and he's concerned about the covenant symbol, the Ark of the Covenant. He's concerned about his people, his fellow soldiers. And so he swears to King David in verse 11, "As you live, as my soul lives, I will not go home. I will not do this thing." So he makes a dignified defense against David's undignified proposal. Isn't that amazing? One commentator has said that David expected and hoped that Uriah would prove to be like him. Instead, he proved to be a man of integrity whose first loyalty was to the king's interest rather than to his own pleasure. So plan A failed miserably. Well, what do you do when plan A fails? You go to plan B. And notice the progression. Plan B, verse 12. Now David adjusts his strategy, right? You call an audible. The run up the middle didn't work. We need another play. And so we go to play B, verse 12. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Well, now the strategy involves a little more serious business. It is to get Uriah intoxicated, make him a little tipsy so that he'll be more pliant, more gullible. I mean, surely if I get him drunk, he's going to stumble and go back home. He'll bounce off the curb a couple of times. He'll somehow find his apartment and he'll go into his home. And whether or not he's with Bathsheba, at least he'll go home. And when she is obviously now pregnant, everybody will assume that Uriah is the father, not David. Just get him drunk. But he doesn't go home. He stays with his men. And there's a powerful sense of irony here, isn't there? On one hand, the king and the God-ordained shepherd of the covenant people is too occupied with his own problem to concern himself with moral issues, while Uriah, the foreigner, is faithful to God and to his king. This convert of pagan ancestry is more faithful than an Israelite king. Someone very cleverly said that a drunk Uriah is more holy and godly than a sober David. Isn't that amazing? And so again, David has grossly underestimated Uriah's character, and so plan B fails. Now what do you do? And again, notice the progression. Things get now deadly serious. Verses 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Now, Joab is the commander of the army. He wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, think about that. In fact, in my text, I've got it underlined, and sent by the hand of Uriah. David writes a letter. In the letter he wrote, quote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Here is a cold-blooded plan to guarantee the death of Uriah, one of his elite soldiers, a man he certainly knew and respected. A written order for murder. And what's just despicable about it is that Uriah is going to be the bearer of the letter. Maybe David folded that letter, put it in an official envelope, sealed it with his kingly seal. Hey, I have a little note I want you to give Joab. Uriah, go take this to Joab. And all the while, it is the death sentence of Uriah. How disgusting. How despicable. This is merciless. David is ensuring that his most exemplary soldier will be unsupported and butchered on the field of battle. Well, being the loyal commander that he was, Joab complied. And you read about this in verse 16, so then let's look there. As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. That is, he puts Uriah at the hottest spot of all, where the most seasoned enemy troops, the archers, are engaged in battle. And the men of that city came out, they fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And so this plan works. Uriah's dead. I have trouble making sense of this. First, I can't even imagine what David was thinking. Was he just so frustrated and angry with Uriah that he did the unthinkable? Did he temporarily just lose his mind? I don't know. We've talked about the fact that there is a certain insanity about sin. This makes no sense at all. Why and how could our hero David do this? And you know, that's the question we always end up asking when it comes to great sins, right? How could we do what we do? How could people we love and respect, how could our spiritual leaders How could those who seem to be so faithful do such wicked things? I've asked that many, many times in my life as a believer. Some of the men that have been responsible for me being in the ministry have committed great sins against God. Some have left Christianity. And I ask the question, how do you do that? And to be frank, we've all asked that question of ourselves. How could I have been so hard-hearted and cold? How could I have acted so wickedly? How could I have lacked such wisdom and done the stupidest things in the world? There's a certain insanity about sin. You can't explain it. We do awful things when we yield to the power of sin. And here our hero, David, is doing the unthinkable. And such it is with the power of sin. This part of our story comes to an end with a two-verse notation that I read at the beginning of the message that I want to read again now. And so we come to verse 26. Here is the way it ends. And let's pay very careful attention to these words. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now we believe that every word of the Word of God is in fact the Word of God. It is inspired, infallible, authoritative, inerrant. It is good. And we need to look at every single word here. Look at these words in verse 26. The wife of Uriah. Not Bathsheba, not the woman, but the wife. You hear that? The wife of Uriah. This is exposing David's adultery, his covetousness, his abuse of power, and the violation of her purity. The wife of Uriah. Verse 26, her husband. Not David's mistress, not David's plaything. No, it is her husband that David has killed. He is now dead. Murder. Look at the words in verse 26 and 27. Lamented and mourning. She lamented over her husband. Her heart was in mourning. And now for the first time, we look into Bathsheba's soul and we sense her suffering. We get an image of the damage done to her soul by her king and shepherd, the destruction of her marriage effected by the one sworn to protect her. She was a little sheep in his kingdom. Uriah was a faithful servant of that kingdom, and David has destroyed their marriage. He was the protector of the covenant people. He was the one with the power, the authority to lead them and guide them and protect them and be a shield over them like Yahweh was the shield over the covenant people. But David has abused his own flock. And then verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Here's where I fall back on my favorite translation, the New American Standard. And listen to the way it reads. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here is evil. Evil. Initially, David's gotten away with it. His plan was successful. I mean, this guy's dead. David sweeps in, takes her as his wife, okay? We'll figure out how this works. We're going to live happily ever after. He satisfied his lust. He executed his plan. He achieved the cover-up until... And look who has the last word. He ran smack into the judgment of God. Later, in a book of poetry attributed to David's son, Solomon, it's called Proverbs, you find these words, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Now the king of Israel will answer to the king of the universe. Because not even the king of Israel gets away with evil. You reap what you sow. Choices have consequences. And now the king will experience the consequences of his choice. We'll pick it up next Lord's Day and trace that theme. But for now, I want to make some observations and then just give you a few lessons that we learn to help us in our pursuit of godliness as we now think about David's cover-up. First thing I want to observe is the incredible contrast between David and Uriah. This is amazing to me. David and Uriah are in stark relief. There's a contrast, and it's backwards, right? It's backwards. We expect David the Israelite to be the man after God's own heart, the man of integrity and holiness and a man of his word, and it's not. It's a foreigner. It's a foreigner who's the Holy One. It's a foreigner who is loyal to the Lord God and to the Word of God. Let me ask you, who seems more like the man after God's own heart, David or Uriah? A Jewish king or a Hittite soldier? Who is more concerned with serving the others? Who is more motivated by a love for God and a desire to keep His law, the king or a foreigner, a convert? Who is really acting like the king? Who is really foreshadowing our Savior here? Isn't that something? David's acting like a pagan king. He is acting as a man who is accountable to no one. He is treating his subjects as if they are his playthings. He is serving his own purposes and ends, and Uriah is giving himself up for the king he loves, and for the God he serves, and for the law he reveres. He is giving himself up. The Bible's full of surprises like that. Who is the first witness to the deity of Christ after the crucifixion? Is it an apostle? No. It's a Roman centurion. And he's at the foot of the cross and he sees the Son of God die. And there before his commander, before the imperial army, this Roman centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The Bible is full of surprises. Who was the first witness to the resurrection? An apostle? Nope. A theologian? Nope. A woman. A woman who could not even testify in court. And she is the first herald of the empty tomb. God is full of surprises. Grace is amazing. And we see the amazing grace of God in this man named Uriah, and the inexplicable power of sin in this man named David. You need to read the Bible, because it will always shock you and surprise you. Things are not the way you think they will be. God's grace is amazing, and sin is inexplicable. There are some lessons for us as disciples as we prepare for what lies ahead in chapter 12, and I want to just very briefly mention these before we come to the table of the Lord. Three lessons about the nature of sin for all disciples. One, sin easily and quickly spirals out of control, even for believers. Years ago, I was a young Baptist boy, and I loved to go hear revival preachers. I loved the revivals. When an evangelist or revivalist would come to town, it was an exciting week for me as a young boy. Back in those days, you would go to church and hear the revivalist preach on Sunday morning, and then he'd preach Sunday night, and he'd preach all the way through Friday night. You'd have a revival all week long. And we had one dear brother come, and don't know whether he's still on this side of glory or not, my favorite revivalist, and he said, preaching from the story of the Exodus, when God was leading his people out of Israel, or rather out of Egypt, he preached the sermon, and these were his points about sin. Sin takes you further than you intend to go. Sin keeps you longer than you intend to stay, and sin costs you more than you intend to pay. And that's what David learned. And that's how sin is. It quickly spirals out of control. That's why Jesus said something during his earthly ministry that's very off-putting. It's very offensive. He said, if your right eye offends you, rip it out. And if your hand offends you, chop it off. And metaphorically speaking, we have to deal quickly with our sins, or the snowball effect will happen. And sin becomes more sin and more sin. Such is the nature of the enemy we face. Second, sin has a blinding effect even in the lives of Christians. We know that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. We know that. But did you know that sin blinds the eyes of Christians? And David is blind to the consequences. He's not even thinking about what happens if I take Bathsheba. What happens if I murder her husband? He's not even thinking about that. He's blind to the consequences. He's thinking about the moment. And sin does that to all of us. There's a blinding effect that we need to be aware of as we deal with sin. And then thirdly, sin cannot be hidden from God. I don't know what David was thinking, but when he got news from the battlefield that Uriah was dead, I don't know whether he breathed a sigh of relief or what, but he is about to be shocked out of his gourd in chapter 12 when he gets a knock on his door from the prophet of God. And his sin has not been missed by God. We can't hide it. Everything we do is before the face of God. And somehow David forgot that. This God who's omniscient, who is omnipresent. And David's thinking that he's not going to find out. No, you can't hide your sins from God. I can't hide my sins from God. And so those are lessons about sin that we need to keep in mind as we try to serve the Lord as His disciples. But there are two lessons here, also about Christian faithfulness. And the first is, it's costly. What did Uriah's faithfulness to his God and to his king and to the law of God, what did it cost him? Well, it cost him his life. Paul will tell Timothy, as he writes to this young pastor, he'll tell him that no soldier of the cross, gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so Uriah is a soldier of the cross, an example of a believer who never considers himself to be off duty. And there's a cost for that. And I don't have time to develop this point, at least in this sermon, but aren't you, along with many other Christians around the world, aren't you getting more and more aware that there is going to be a heavy cost for us to remain faithful to Jesus? You see, that's foreshadowed here. Not only the cost that Jesus would pay to save us, but the cost we pay to be faithful to Jesus. I think of the words of Bonhoeffer, and that just echoes in my mind over and again. The message of the cross is come to Christ and die. Come to Christ and die. And I fear that that's going to happen. And my duty as a minister of the gospel, our duty as elders and shepherds of the church, is to prepare us all to be faithful unto death, to pay the price, to be loyal to Jesus. You may lose your job. We talked about that at our men's retreat this weekend. Some of you may lose your jobs because you are faithful to Christ. You may be commanded to do things you cannot do. Bow down to the 90-foot-tall golden statue, or we'll throw you in the fiery furnace. And your answer is, we will not bow down. Throw us in. Our God is able to deliver us. And even if He doesn't, we will never bow down to that golden image. Maybe you'll adopt the theology and the philosophy and the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you're willing to pay the price. That's going to happen. And that's the way it's always been for followers of Jesus. And so we see this foreshadowed, that obedience to Christ is costly, but the reward is eternal. Are we willing to pay the cost? Secondly, faithfulness and obedience to Christ is beautiful. Oh, this is an ugly story. This is, like we said, it's a train wreck. It's a car accident. There are parts everywhere. There are bodies all over the street. It's a mess. But I want you to see what's beautiful here before we go. What is beautiful is this man whose name means God is my light. There's a light burning in all of this depravity. And that light has a name. It's Uriah. His loyalty to Christ, as it were, his loyalty to his king and the king's word is beautiful. It's in bold relief to David's compromise. Uriah is doing what Jesus would later command all Christians to do, to go into the world and to be light, to bring light into darkness. Let's not forget that here is a story of a laser beam light of God's grace shining in the darkest, darkest depravity we can imagine. And that's who you are. That's who we are. We're to be a beautiful light in a most sordid landscape. We, too, have been commissioned by our Lord to be beautiful, to be conformed to the image of our Savior, and to light this dark world up with His attributes, with His character, the fruit of His Spirit. Faithfulness is beautiful in this very ugly world. Paul would pray for the little Philippian church these words, that you would be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. There is a bright light shining here. A man fueled by God's grace and God's Spirit named Uriah the Hittite. And that's who you are and who we should be for His glory. May God help us burn for His glory. Would you pray with me? Father, let the light of Your Son now beam down from heaven into our hearts. The very prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed, we now put on our lips, that we would be blameless and innocent children of God, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked generation for Your glory. Father, teach us to be willing to pay the cost to follow You, knowing that whatever we give up and lose in this life is not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed when You come. Make us strong and courageous. Let us fight a good fight. Father, let us deal radically with our sins and run from temptation, even from the appearance of evil. Would You empower our hearts and our feet to fight well and loyally and faithfully? And Father, we thank You for David, for all the good things we find in his story and for all the bad, and for how we look to him and see an example of what we should be and what we shouldn't be and who we are in Your grace. And now bless us in these moments to be unified around our Lord's blood and broken body. Give us love for one another and for You. And Father, send us now into this dark world as Your ambassadors with joy, with peace, with clarity of speech and thought, that we might testify to the good news of Christ, that with gentleness we might give an answer for the hope we have within us, and that Your kingdom will expand, and that someone, somewhere in this town this week, would find the Savior through our witness. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.